begin reading in verse 1. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us the Spirit that we might hear you, that we might hear and know Jesus Christ, that we might know the way, the truth, and the life, that we might dwell with you forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the offense of the gospel. The gospel is an offensive thing because it tells you that you can't do it, that you are the reason that you can't do it. You are your own worst enemy. You are the one who has failed. And therefore, it is an offensive thing to those who would know and think of themselves as great. Now, when I was a junior in high school, I was on the newspaper staff. It was, you know, I think it was seventh period. And the newspaper came out every 3 weeks, which meant for the first 2 weeks you did nothing but sit around and goof off. You know, juniors in high school, what do you expect? And so we would sit around talking about different things. Now, one particular stands out. We were all hanging out, and, you know, I was even then thought of as the nerd. I know, shock, awe. But also, I was, you know, the one who, he reads his Bible, he goes to church. And so they asked me, what about Curdy? Now, Curdy was another junior. She was Hindi, and so she had started the Save the Whales Club, Save the Earth Club, the Save the Everything Club. She started all these clubs, and so everybody's like, obviously, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's Curdy. She's trying to save everything. And so they asked me point blank, now she's sitting right there, and I know this will shock you, but even now, I'm much more tactful than I was then. And so I said, well, no, because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. I mean, it's funny. My best friend Mike, who we still talk on the phone, he was already gone to college, but he knows this story because he was in contact with Mr. Woodruff, who was the director of FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And Mr. Woodruff was also leading several of these other Save the Thing clubs. And so Curdy went to him, how could he say this? But the truth of the matter is, if you ask this question, can somebody do all these good works and still go to hell? The answer is yes. It's not about how many good works you did. They're all filthy rags, as Isaiah says. It's apart from Jesus Christ, there is no means of salvation. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And this is offensive. There's no other answer to give. It wasn't just offensive in 1992. It wasn't just offensive this year. It's been offensive since the first century. They didn't put Jesus on the cross because he was a nice guy, but because he offended their sensibilities that they could be saved in a means other than by Jesus Christ. The world hates God. And it hates the only way that he has given unto salvation. Every lost human heart searches out in the dunghill of his own heart how he might gain access unto the tree of life. And what does he find at every turn? A glorious angel with a flaming sword barring his way. God has provided the one way. Now think about this. If you have failed at something, there's no other chance you have. And yet you try all these other ways where you're told all you have to do is this. No, no, that's the one thing you will not do. Because the human heart wants to say, like every good two-year-old, I can do it myself. And like every two-year-old, you're going to fail every time. God has provided himself. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death until take and eat become verbs of salvation. She looked and she saw. She desired. She took and she ate. And when we come to the table this evening, what are we going to say? Take of it, all of you. Eat. Because the very act that brought death has been part of the picture that brings life. So Thomas kicks off our passage by asking the natural question. Jesus has just said, hey, I'm going to a place and you know where I'm going. And he's like, Jesus, you're overestimating us. We're not that into it. We're not that smart. Where are you going? So Jesus answered that he was going to prepare a place. That's Peter's question. And then Thomas says, yeah, but where is this place? How do we get there? Jesus, you're overestimating us. I am. This is the sixth of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. The sixth of the Gottes Selbstvorstellungsformel. Yes, Gottes Selbstvorstellungsformel. The formula of divine self-introduction happens 199 times in the Old Testament. Most of them in Ezekiel, about just a little less than half. If you throw in Leviticus, you get two-thirds of the occurrences of this formula throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of like the signature at the bottom. It's like God is given a declaration, and then he says, I am the Lord. It's his signature, which is saying, if this doesn't come to pass, I will cease to be. And so now Jesus, seven times in the Gospel of John, will use this formulation, which says, I am. Where's I am the Lord? How do you say, I am the Lord? I am Yahweh. Ani Yahweh. I am He. Well, how's that translated in the Septuagint? Ego Emi. I am. So I am becomes the shorthand for the formula of divine self-introduction. So Jesus is not just saying a simple predication. He's saying, the Lord has spoken. This is the way. I am. The Lord is the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. So the phrase, I am the Lord, places that emphasis. And so when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, it's not a go search your own way. It's come to me or you don't gain anything. You lose it all. So our outline this morning, the way, the truth, the life. The way, the truth, the life. So let's look at what it means to say when Jesus says, I am the way. Now, first of all, the way is not some esoteric thing. It's not some hidden knowledge or ritual that you have to get. It's not like the secret. Or some of you might remember several years ago the book, The Prayer of Jabez, where somebody found this prayer hidden away in Chronicles, and he thought, oh, this is now some ritual where if you say this, you name it, you claim it, you get it. And so they turn what is a report in Scripture into witchcraft. More on that in a moment. It's not a prayer or a formula. It is a person. It is the one person, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other person. There's no other means around, apart, away from this one person. As you all have no doubt cottoned on to by now, my favorite assurance of pardon is 1 John 1:7-2. Now, there are many who get embarrassed by that final phrase, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The embarrassment comes from a lack of understanding and a failure to grasp what John wrote. The passage is not about the extent of the atonement. How far does his, you know, how many people does he save? It's talking about the exclusivity of this, that there's no other Savior anywhere around the world. Whether you are in Asia Minor, where he wrote the letter to, or you're in North Idaho, he's the only Redeemer. And so let's just think about that passage for a moment. Let's go back to where it says, he himself propitiation is. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me. The ESV says he is the propitiation for our sins. The Greek is he himself propitiation is. And so it's getting at not the extent of his of propitiation. It's talking about the very nature of who this Redeemer is. Jesus Christ the righteous, he himself propitiation is. You're like, okay, you can repeat it, but I don't get what you're getting at. He is the kind of Redeemer who takes the wrath and curse of God to himself so that you who are at war with God now have peace. He takes the war to himself. He takes that destruction of the wrath of God to himself that you might have peace. Kids, you might understand it this way. You know you've messed up. You know that you have ruined your dad's favorite thing. You've taken, say, a black Sharpie to the cover of a brand new book. And you think, oh no, how do I bring peace to this situation? How do I not die? You think, let me spank myself in my dad's place. See, Dad, look, you don't need to. I'm doing it. Does it work? Nope. Takes your mom hiding the book from your dad so he doesn't see it for a long time. That's what it takes. See, in that case, she has brought a temporary peace. Jesus didn't bring a temporary peace. He took that wrath and curse that belonged to you to himself, that God might wage that war against it. So he himself is the very kind of Redeemer who propitiation brings that peace. And so when it says, not only for our sins, he's not just the propitiation for those sins of those in Ephesus to whom John's writing. He's the propitiation for anyone in all places, at all times, in every nation, in every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and kindred who shall believe. There is no other one. So it's talking about the exclusivity, not the extent of the propitiation. He is the exclusive propitiation. There's no other way, because in Jesus Christ you find met two distinct natures in one person. You find God and man in one person. And that's why he is both able to represent all men, and he's able to satisfy divine justice, because he's an infinite, eternal being. So you have the only possible mediator between God and man. Passages that God gave you to show you the way to heaven have far too often become battlegrounds to prove theological points. Let's not waste words of comfort to win battles. Let us see the scripture for what it is. It's meant to give you that peace and joy in believing. So if John 14 is not a passage about esoteric rituals to heaven, as even modern-day Gnostics would have you think. And you think, modern-day Gnostics, weren't Gnostics those early cultists? Yes, but they still are amongst us today who want to think you're... Oh, I mean, the most classic example of where you see it is this idea that for all eternity, you'll be this kind of ghost on a cloud strumming a harp. To quote N.T. Wright, that sounds boring because it is boring. And that's not Christianity, that's Neoplatonism, which is a form of Gnosticism. Which, you know, so if it's not a passage of that, I just need to know the secret thing. There's no secret. See, Gnosticism is all about finding the secret knowledge that isn't there, that you have to ferret out. It's like the grand conspiracy theory. Ooh, you just need this little bit, and then you can tie this string, and then you're like that kooky guy you see in the movies. He's got, you know, yarn tied between all these pins. That's not what this passage is about. As I said, it's witchcraft. What is witchcraft? If you think about what witchcraft is, it's you are a human, and you have the divine realm, you have the meta-divine, or you have basically what we would call the gods, the demons, and you, and if you can get the demons on your side, it'll force the gods to do your work. That's what witchcraft is. And so if you think that you can say a little prayer, and you're going to force God to do certain things, that's witchcraft. So if you come to know Jesus Christ as revealed himself, it's to know him. It's knowing a person, not stuff. Now, just like you can't know your neighbor without knowing stuff, these aren't enemies, but we have to understand that the stuff that you know is that you might better know Jesus Christ, that you might know the person. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that you can be ignorant. You can't be ignorant and know Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean I can't be ignorant? Don't worry. We've all got it. We've got that one down. But what it says, he's revealed himself just as he has revealed himself in his word. So to know Jesus Christ is to know the way of the Father. So if you want to know Jesus, you have to know his word, and once you know the word, you can know Jesus, and once you know Jesus, you can know the way to the Father. And to know the way to the Father comes before you can enter heaven. So it's not like, well, I get to heaven, then I get to know him. No, you have to know Jesus Christ. You must come to know him as he has revealed himself. All of your learning, all of your striving are subservient means. So you're thinking, what does whatever I do at work have to know with knowing Jesus Christ? Well, it's what do my hobbies, what do my interests have to do with knowing Jesus Christ? I think Luther said it quite well. I couldn't find the exact quote, but he says he's not one of those who thinks that you basically just sit around and read your Bible all the time. Not that that's a bad thing, but what he's saying is God has brought you into this world and he has given you experiences that you might better know this, and so that as you come to know something, it will grant you access to knowing his word better. Luther talks about how reading novels teaches you how to be a better reader, and once you're a better reader, you can read the Bible more richly and more fully, and so you come to a better understanding of God's revelation, because there's certain parts of scripture where, you know, anybody can grasp what he's saying when he says, do not murder. I think I can figure that one out without much literary depth. But think about it. Not all scripture is just simple commands. You have parables, which require very fine and detailed handling. But the problem is that if you get too rigid with them, they fall apart. We just finished going through the book of Revelation on Sunday evening. And one of the things we discovered over and over again is that the more you tried to press down on something, the more it slipped out of your fingers. That you had to hold it as a piece of literature and understand what was going on. We talked about it as a mosaic where you needed to step back and see the big picture. You had to know basically the entire Old Testament to figure out what was going on in places. And so it takes this very thing. Now remember, though, when I said that all of your learning can contribute to it, doesn't mean that everything that you bring to it is a good thing. For example, learning an illicit trade may let you understand better what the money traders and the temple court were doing, but they learned their lesson at the end of a lash and a whip, so I don't think it's something you want to strive after. How do you come to know the way? Well, you come to know Jesus Christ, because Christ Jesus has spoken. He is the exact imprint of the Father. So as you study the Bible, you're not gaining knowledge for a Bible trivia test. You're learning the person of the Godhead veiled. You're learning who Jesus is, because in knowing Jesus, you gain access. You gain the way. But what does it mean that he is the truth? I get that he's, you have to know him, so that gets you access. But what does it mean to say that Jesus is the truth? Think of all those libraries with John 8:32 on them. Matter of fact, it's even Harvard's seal. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you just gain all this knowledge, right? The treat is with Harvard, is they rejected the Trinity in the 1750s. It went full bore Unitarian in the 1750s. So they've been heretical longer than the United States has been a country. And yet they have that as their motto because they have misunderstood this as a seeking after esoteric stuff, hidden stuff. We just seek differently. Because there's all manners of human wisdom and vain philosophy that reject God. And then they think they might get to the truth of this fact or that fact while they have rejected the creator of the universe. Think of all the practical philosophers of the last two centuries who have left millions dead in their wake. You see, everyone is a theologian. Everyone is picturing to you what God is and what the nature of reality is. That's what a theologian is one who seeks after who God is and the very nature of reality. Most of them just do it very poorly. Because most of them have rejected that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer who redeems his people by his blood shed. And all those who reject him on the day of judgment shall be cast out. So as William Ames, one of the grandfathers of the Puritan movement, taught, theology is the science of living blessedly forever. And so if you do it poorly, you're going to miss that blessed life forever. This means that there's a necessary calculus that must be done. Don't worry, I failed calculus, so I'm not asking you to do calculus. But there's a calculus that must be done to live blessedly forever. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So here's the calculus. Are you going to have joy now or joy for eternity? That's the calculus you got to work out. Think about it. The adherents of von Mises, Mao, Lenin, Marx, Locke have one thing in common. They all are basing the picture of reality upon the rejection of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Other than Locke in that list, they're all basically disciples of Immanuel Kant, who is the father of modern thought and as we know it today. When he was in college, snuck out one night for a country dance. And when he got caught coming back in, and after getting in trouble, he said he'd never go to church again. He kept that promise. And his philosophy shows it, and yet it's the basis for modern thought. They've all followed the serpent siren song. Did God really say? So they want to know what is good, what the good and evil is, apart from what the Christ by the Spirit has said. Later in John, we're going to come to Pontius Pilate, and he shall ask that dreaded question, what is truth? Now, when he asks that question, we often forget, who's standing right there? The way, the truth, the life. What is it? I don't care. I just don't want to get in trouble with my boss, so I'm going to do whatever it takes. So in his gutless fear, he would not look to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he condemned him to death. And we rejoice, though it is to Pilate's great loss, because that is what brought us life. So again, the question, how does one come to know the truth? You cannot come to it by independent study, as if you can, by osmosis, ferret it out. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. When you go out into God's creation. You see the glory of God revealed. If you go out just a few miles out of town at night and you see the stars just redolent with their beauty, they all are declaring the glory of God, yet you can't hear that. Adam and Eve could hear it before the fall, but by the fall, they lost the ability to hear it fully. It's still there enough so that you're without excuse, but you cannot ferret it out. God has never ceased to declare his truth in his creation. As the confession says, although the light of nature and the works of creation are provident and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to reveal men, to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. As Paul says in Romans 1, by the stars and by creation, you can know that there is a God and that he punishes evildoers. But you cannot find the declaration of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ in it. You have no doubt heard, if not said, oh, you can meet with God out in nature and out in creation. Oh, on the side of Canfield, you just see the glory of it. It's just so beautiful. But one of my favorite little stories about this is, like, it's a beautiful Sunday morning, and Johnny's getting ready for church, and his dad comes in and says, we're not going to church today, Johnny. We're going to go out on the boat. And Johnny's like, but Dad, it's Sunday. We need to go to church. He says, oh, it's such a beautiful day. And we can meet with God out when we're on the boat. But will we? But will we, Dad? No, because we're going to be having too much fun. There's one Lord and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has set before all humanity access to himself in Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? What's the means he has ordained? The preaching of his word. Without preaching, there is no salvation. There's no means of salvation. Without preaching, there is no hope of salvation. There is no church. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How can they believe if they've not heard? How can they hear if no one preaches? How can they preach if no one sends? To know Jesus, you must come in the manner that he is appointed. To know the truth, you must hear the Spirit speaking through the preaching. He has appointed the primary means of coming to know him, to know the truth, to be the preaching of his word. So as you come, it is not to hear me babble on, especially on days where I'm snotty and coughing, but to meet with Jesus, who, with the power of the Spirit, preaches to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Through the means of my voice, yes, I am a fallible source that communicates to you, but who is infallible and is the type of Lord and mediator who died for your sins is the same Lord and mediator who's the type who uses the fallible preaching of fallible men as the means to call you to himself, so that the power of the Spirit comes to you to speak and meet with you. Paul addresses this in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of iniquity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Hear that again. Assuming that you have heard him. Now, if you look in your SV, it's going to say about him. There's no about in the Greek. They put that there because the translators had bad theology. And by the way, many of them were my professors, so this is not just pot shots. Assuming that you have heard him and were taught by him. The imperative follows the indicative. First, Jesus died for your sins. Second, Jesus called a minister to preach to you. Third, the minister preached. Fourth, you heard Jesus preaching through the fallible minister. That is the means that God has ordained for you to come to faith. That is the true doctrine of salvation, by the way. That's the doctrine of preaching. That's why preaching is at the heart of the Reformation. That's why preaching is at the heart of the Reformation, those churches flowing from it. Why we put the sermon at the heart of the worship service. Because in it, you are not hearing me tell you good facts. You're hearing Jesus call you to himself. And so as he does that, the Spirit comes out, and by faith, he lays hold of you and raises you up into the heavenly places so that you hear him. Huh. Those of you who hear me have heard me many times give the table address. I talk about how the Spirit raises us up to heaven, that we feed on Jesus by faith in the sacraments. Huh. Could it be that the doctrine of preaching and the doctrine of the sacraments are so intimately linked that you can't have, that's why you can't have the sacraments without preaching. That's why you can't just go out into the woods and break out a saltine and some wine and call it the Lord's Supper. Give some bread anyways. Leave the saltines away. But at the end of the day, it's the gospel that calls you to Jesus Christ. And so the gospel must call you to him that you might feed on him. So if you've heard that Jesus is the way and Jesus is the truth, what does it say that Jesus is the life? The Lord Jesus has given you life in himself. He has lived the perfect life, wherein he kept all of the righteous requirements of God's law, so that for you who believe, all those righteous requirements have been fulfilled and they're imputed to you by faith. But it is not merely a gift, as in a video game where you get an extra life or eternal, you know, invincibility. It's not just a video game type life. Instead, you are engrafted into Jesus Christ, that the life that you now live is Christ in you, Christ living in you. He is changing you and altering you so that you might live the true life. Now, I'm going to make an illustration here, and please understand, I've never engrafted anything. I've never done horticulture where you take a sliver of this plant, put it in this one, and out comes a new thing. Never done it, but I understand the concept. Generally, you take a little sliver and you put it in the plant, and now a new thing comes out that is a hybrid of the two. This isn't a hybrid. You are totally subsumed in him. Doesn't mean you cease to exist, but you're a branch that flows out of the true vine. Let's do a little thought experiment on this, though. The world paints the life of dissipation and debauchery as the good life. Oh, you know, think about it. They live for Friday and Saturday night. They don't often mention Saturday morning and Sunday morning when they're awfully miserable. So their good life has many bills beyond a miserable Saturday morning or Sunday morning. The so-called life racks up beyond the death that they're due. It means that the life becomes a living death. You're not just waiting for the wages of sin, which is that eventual death or even the final punishment. Even in this life, it gives you a virtual death. The world's idea of the good life leads only to death, and you participate in it over and over again. Yet Christ Jesus is set before you. Himself is not merely a set of propositions. Do this, do that, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. He is himself the access. He is himself the life. If you would love life and see long days, then there is a way that seems foolish to the world, but shall stand forever. More on this tonight, but Psalm 1, I'm going to read from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That way of death that the world loves is likened to chaff. Now, I know, I'll dare say, no more than a handful of you possibly have ever threshed wheat. But what I can almost guarantee every single one of you has done here, often to the chagrin of your dad, is taken a dandelion and blown on it. That's what it's talking about. The world's life is like the little seeds on a dandelion that just a puff of blows all hither and thither. It's this flimsy, dying life. Whereas the life in Christ is like the rootedness of an oak planted near streams of water. Now, I know most of you guys, you Westerners, don't understand what it's like to live in an oak forest or near one. That's out in Ohio and Michigan. That's where you have tons of them. You just, you know, you're constantly, like when I was mowing as a kid, you were always dodging acorns and walnuts and other things because they just pop up. And at first they seem flimsy, but I mean, in what, 2007, there was a windstorm. Now this windstorm, you know, we're in central Ohio, so we're a good over 1,000 miles from the Gulf of Mexico. But Hurricane Ike had sent these tendrils up into Ohio. And we had a walnut tree in my parents' backyard that I could barely get my arms around. And it just went in that wind. Now, you could think, well, see, you're underestimating what roots do. Yeah, but that was in a backyard. It wasn't near streams of water. You get that solid root base, and you get that solidness. And that's what the life in Christ is. It will not be moved because it is rooted in Christ. The way of life is that which lasts, which is substantive, which cannot be moved. It comes from being united to Christ, not from having a bunch of knowledge, even biblical knowledge. I can hear Dr. Schnabel, he was my Greek professor, but he's from Germany. And so he had this deep German accent. And we'd get to somebody and, we're studying something and somebody would bring up something he read in a commentary. And Dr. Schnabel would say in his thick German accent, says, "I do not think a shadow has ever darkened the inside of a church." I don't think he's ever darkened the inside of a church. He's never been to church. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. He knows Greek, and he knows the technicalities, but he doesn't know Jesus Christ. And every language that I've studied, and that's German, Greek, Hebrew, Ugaritic, and French, they have two words for no. I'm acquainted with facts. Oh, yeah, the person. I mean, think about it. Every single person in this room is acquainted with the president. We know who he is in the sense that we can rattle off facts and we know what he looks like. We're acquainted with his person. But you don't know him. You know, there are those people that you know intimately. They drive you nuts. They're called brothers or sisters. You know, that you know everything about them. See, that's a different type of knowing. And so there are those people who are acquainted with Jesus, and then there's knowing Jesus as he has revealed himself by the Spirit. You might break it down into an acquaintance, or you might know him. So those who are acquainted with him can recite question 21 of the shorter catechism. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. They can recite it. They might even do it in Presbyterian pastor kid style, which is with one breath. But it's another thing to be united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and to know him. This is my Redeemer. Those of you who've been through the membership class and have had the membership interview, no, I only asked two questions. I asked two questions. Who is Jesus? That's the catechism question. And who's Jesus to you? He's mine. That's the proper answer. Mine! And I'm his. The study of Scripture is subservient to knowing Jesus Christ. It's when you get to know a person, what's the best way to know them? It's spending time with them. It's listening to them. It's being annoyed by them and pushing through that annoyance. Thank goodness, sir. Remember to pray for your pastor's wife. She has to put up with me. So you must study Scripture to know Jesus, not so you can rattle off that after Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he went to Azotus. And you know why I know that? Because that was a question I got wrong in a quiz in seminary. It's the only reason that one stuck in my head. It has nothing to do with, ooh, that's going to help me know Jesus better. My ego was hurt. And then there's knowing. What does it mean that Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for my sins. He himself propitiation is. Indeed, I count. I'll close with what Paul says, because it's all about knowing him. But it's knowing him not as one knows the periodic tables. It's knowing him as your Redeemer. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God and that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If the meaning of life can be summarized in the answer to the first question of the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That can be the summary of the meaning of life. Paul here spells out what it looks like in your daily life. You must rightly appraise all things, and you must see that all things are to be accounted as rubbish. That's dung, by the way, is the word he uses there. As excrement, as manure, in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. All things are passing away. All things are of passing interest in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you find the true essence of life. That's what it's all about. Why do you go to work every day? To know Jesus Christ. Why are you breathing right now? That you might know Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him, for just as he is the propitiating kind of redeemer of God's elect, he is the living one. The living one. Behold, I'm the living one who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. For in so doing, he showed that death had no hold of him, that he was without sin. So your life finds its true meaning, what you were meant for, in your union with him. For in so doing, your life is hid with Christ in God. You find what it is to be human. So cease striving after all petty things, and may God grant you the strength to grasp with all the saints. Well, let's just read Paul. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do pray for that strength that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we ask that you would give us the ability to grasp your love, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might lay hold of him, that we might know Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.